Now, I want us really to restrict our thinking to just the first two verses of Genesis 32 this evening. Genesis 32, verses 1 and 2. Jacob also went on his way, and the angels of God met him. When Jacob saw them, he said, "This is the camp of God," or "This is the host of God." So he named that place Mahanaim. Gracious Father, quiet in our hearts now as we come to your word. Help us to listen and to understand and to receive what is truly of Christ. And so may we incorporate the living word, even the... Amen. Our living for your glory. Amen. There's a book, it's now out of print, but it's worth buying second-hand if you ever see it. It's entitled "And All the Trumpets." It's by a man, Donald Smith. I've read the book and I knew the author. It's the story of Donald Smith's survival. He survived one of the most horrific experiences that servicemen in the last war had, working on the Burma Railway. He was captured when Singapore fell, and for four long years he slaved under the brutal, pitiless regime of a Japanese prisoner of war camp. He saw every single man in his unit, in his company, die either from malnutrition or from disease or from ill treatment. And when at last the war ended, he crawled out of the forest, literally on all fours, and into Rangoon, where, tall man though he was, over 6 feet, he weighed less than 6 stones. After many weeks recuperating and receiving treatment in the military hospital in Rangoon, it was time for Donald Smith to return home. A troop ship was anchored in the bay, ready and waiting, but he couldn't face anything. He was sick. He was very deeply sick. He wanted to run away and hide in the forest forever and never face anyone again. His whole psyche, his soul, had been scarred deeply through all that he had been through and witnessed in the past 4 and 5 years. And then he met in the hospital an Australian chief petty officer called Donald Fell, who shared a room with him for a few days and who befriended him. Donald Fell was clearly a believer, which Donald Smith only was nominally at that time. But Fell seemed to Smith to be a most Christ-like and gracious man. He found himself drawn to him, confiding in him, and he told him about his intention to run away back into the deep jungles of Burma and hide there and die there. But Fell told Smith that God needed him back in his native Scotland. There was a work for him to do. And after a few days, Donald Fell took Smith down to the shore where a Burmese fisherman was mending his nets. To Smith's amazement, Fell managed to persuade the fisherman to lend his little boat. Apparently no Burmese fisherman will ever lend his boat to anyone. It's unheard of, unthinkable. And when Donald Smith asked Fell how he'd persuaded the man to lend him his boat, he said, "I told him I had need of it," which left Smith wondering who this strangely gracious man could be. Well, they rowed out to the troop carrier and Smith boarded, and Fell rowed back alone. That was the last time Smith saw him. Boarding and being on the ship somehow did something for Donald Smith. It seemed to heal him, and when it sailed next day, he was on it, willing and ready to go. For years after that, Donald Smith tried to trace the Australian Chief Petty Officer, Donald Fell, but no trace of this man could be found, neither in Rangoon nor with the Australian authorities. They'd never heard of him. He had never existed. He'd never been in the hospital in Rangoon. There was no record of him. And yet Smith knew he had been there. He'd shared a room with him for just on a week. He'd rowed out to the troop ship with him. He'd boarded that ship and come home through this man Donald Fell's influence. I can tell you that Donald Smith is a perfectly normal, down-to-earth man. But after years of trying to trace this strange friend of a few short days, and he took a great deal of time and money to try and trace him, he came to the conclusion that Donald Fell had been an angel, a messenger of God. Donald Smith later gave his life to Christ, and then he entered the ministry, and though he's now retired, he gave the best years of his life in Christian service, and no one will ever persuade him that God did not send an angel to him to give him courage to come home in order to yield his life to the Lord Jesus and then to the ministry of his church. Our subject this evening is that of angels. The angels of God. And the first point that I want to bring before you is this, that we are most likely to meet God's angels when we are following the right way. I confess that I have a sentimental streak in my makeup. I somehow have a little compartment in my soul which secretly will tolerate a little wallowing in some emotion. You know those old Victorian paintings which show lovely ladies in silky dresses standing beside lakes holding posies of flowers and with mournful gazes staring into the sky. I quite like just a little bit of slushiness like that. And some of the Victorian hymns with their emotional slushy language, dare I tell you that secretly I can put up with some of that. Today's generation, I know, tends to laugh and mock, and find it also ridiculous and unbearable. But not me. I think it reminds me of my Sunday school days and some of the songs we sang then. It must be that. However, I have to confess that I have no time for the Victorian ideas on angels. You know what I mean, the golden feathers on their wings shimmering in some mystic light. Angels hovering in blue skies, sitting on cotton wool clouds with gently beating wings. And I'll tell you why my tolerance of Victorian angels and Victoriana stops short at that kind of thing. It's because my Bible never, once, ever tells me that angels have wings. And only once that I can think of were angels shining beings. And that one occasion was when they were at the tomb of the Lord the first Easter morning. Otherwise, angels, which occur so often in the Bible, are rarely recognized at the time as being supernatural. Almost always, the person who sees the angel assumes that he's talking with an ordinary man, as with Samson's parents, or with Peter in prison, or with Jacob at Peniel in this very chapter later on, or with Joshua outside Jericho and so on. Having said that, we have to concede that there are one or two occasions, maybe three, when the person seeing the angel immediately realizes that this is a vision from God. And our text is one of the two or three appearances of angels in that category. But notice in passing that the word angel, both in Hebrew and Greek, simply means messenger. That is what an angel is, a messenger direct from God. No wings, no feathers, most often just a person or persons to bring us a word from God. Now, Jacob is plodding on his way. He's not just spent a night in prayer, as far as we know. Rather, he's just had a blowout with his father-in-law, a very painful confrontation. He's just been rescued from certain attack and from a plan to rob him of everything. Through no skill or strength of his own, he's escaped from Laban's evil intentions. Through no skill or ability of his own, he's parted from Laban peacefully. But to say that as he continues his journey home, he does so with a sense of relief, my word, that's great that that's over with, to say that would be very naive. Life can sometimes be very hard, one crisis after another. And for Jacob, it was like that. because while he had escaped from Laban's plans, without a hair on his head being touched, he now faced a much more difficult situation. It was out of the frying pan straight into the fire. Before him was the encounter with Esau, and that made him tremble far more than the encounter with Laban. If you study a Bible atlas, you'll see that Jacob could easily have avoided meeting Esau. He could have traveled south and entered Canaan on the south side of the Dead Sea, and so completely avoided the territory where Esau was living. But it appears clear, studying the map, that Jacob knew he had to face his brother. There was no way he could just slip past him, either by a southerly route or a more northerly route. He had to face the music. He had to meet Esau and ask his forgiveness for the sins of the past. And those sins had been on his heart and mind for years. He'd thought of them while he was alone in the wilderness looking after the sheep and the goats. He'd dreamed of them at night. He'd wondered and considered and imagined what his meeting with Esau would be like. His trickery and deception of both his father and Esau had haunted him for 2 decades. And now at last, after all this time, the birds have come home to roost, and Jacob knows it. Face Esau he must. There's no way out. And so he's guiding his family and his company straight towards a suitable meeting point where he will have to bend before Esau and ask for forgiveness and reconciliation. Now, do you see the point of our saying that the angels of God met Jacob as he was on the right way? Jacob went on his way, and the angels of God met him. Now, someone's quick off the mark and has a point to make. The objector says, but how can you say that? That angels met him because he was on the right way. Surely the last time angels appeared to him was at Bethel 20 years ago when he was running away from Esau, the very opposite of what he's doing now. Well, the answer to that is easy. It is that God was taking him for those 20 years into a foreign land. He was going off to college, if you like, to learn, to study how nasty and unpleasant it is to be cheated yourself. He had to grow up. He was going off to learn to listen to God. He needed to make a break from his parents and mature. And God had been directing his way then. But just as it was right then, 20 years before, to be traveling in exactly the opposite direction, now it is right that he be making his way back, because he's now ready to face Esau. He's now ready to face the music. He's now ready to ask for forgiveness and reconciliation. And he wasn't ready before, but now he is, because God has taught him a great deal. There's plenty to tell us in this chapter and in the next that he was just terrified about this encounter. Jacob was no soldier. I doubt if he'd ever held a sword in his hand. He was a quiet man, a timid man, a plain man. If he'd ever been called up into the army, he would have been in the ordnance corps or supplies or the medical corps or the catering corps or something like that. But Esau was different. Esau would have been a colonel in the infantry, or better, in the cavalry. Esau was a natural fighter. And so Jacob really is afraid. And I think it says a great deal for him that he is deliberately, calculatedly guiding his little band towards Seir, where he knows Esau has settled. But his mouth is dry, and his pulse is racing, and his mind is worried, really worried, and he's finding it hard to sleep at night. It's at this point that he's given the vision of the host of God. The name Mahanaim means two camps. It isn't clear whether that means one, the camp of the angelic host, and two, his own little encampment. Calvin thinks that it means on either side of him was a host of angels acting like a guard of honor, protecting this defenseless little band as they traveled along. And I must confess I like that idea, that the double host, the two camps, were God's angels, there to guard and protect him. And certainly that's how Jacob himself saw them. Perhaps he saw that they'd already been protecting him when Laban had planned to attack him and rob him. Maybe God was reminding him, looking back over the past day or two, that he had no cause whatsoever for congratulating himself on the way he'd escaped from Laban's clutches. It had all been of God's mercy. But certainly, now as the meeting with Esau is only hours away, what encouragement to know that he's in God's hands and has heavenly hosts guarding and keeping him. Now, obedience to God can be very difficult. Obeying God can take us right into the very jaws of those we fear. But if we are being obedient and following the right way, then God will not fail us, and we will know his protection and his help. When I was only about 6 or 7 years old, my mother got me to learn Psalm 34. And one verse goes like this: "The angel of the Lord encampeth round about them that fear him, and delivereth them." Years before, Eliezer of Damascus had said, "I being in the way, the Lord led me." And now Jacob could have said, "I being in the way, the Lord protected me." And you and I, if we are in the right way, can have that confidence that God will guard our very steps and watch over us. When we are right with God and when we are doing his will and walking in his ways, then we can be sure of this, that nothing will happen to us without the Father's permission. When you and I are right with God, then all is well. We are most likely to meet God's angels when we are following the right way. But secondly, God's angels are always absolutely punctual. Jacob knew perfectly well that within the next few hours now he must take the initiative and let Esau know he's coming. It's something he has to do. And God is clearly saying to him, yes, you have to do it. You have to face Esau. But don't be afraid. I am with you. My host is there to protect you. Might I even be excused for reading a little bit into the passage that God might just be gently giving Jacob a push and saying to him, now's the time. Go on, make a move. Go on. Let's let Esau know that you're on the way. I'm with you. Don't be frightened. Be that as it may, the timing on God's part is absolutely perfect, as it always is. Frank looked with us at this subject of angels at a morning service about 18 months ago, I think it was, and we saw then how perfect God's timing was in sending his heavenly messenger to free Peter from prison. It was the very latest hour. The Christians were all there gathered, having an all-night prayer meeting. Oh, Lord, spare us Peter. Lord, don't let this evil man Herod execute Peter tomorrow. Lord, in some way we can't understand how, but Lord, intervene. Do something, please, Lord. And at the 11th hour, so to speak, the angel comes. No feathers, no wings. Indeed, Peter thought at the time this was just an ordinary person, and only concluded when he was out in the street and through all the prison gates and past the guards that this must have been an angel of God. But it was the timing. Better by far than an SAS operation, because no one wakened, no one stirred. And the very ones at prayer couldn't believe what had happened. You will have heard tell often enough how the siege of Londonderry was raised by 3 gallant ships braving heavy enemy fire and sailing up the loch to break the boom which Jacobite engineers had stretched across the water to prevent ships from bringing relief to the beleaguered city. The defenders were down to just 1 jar of meal for each person in the city, only 9 lean, famished horses were left, and they reckoned they could only hold out for another 36 hours at most, when to their amazement and incredulity they saw the 3 ships sailing for the boom, and they heard the sound of cannon fire as the French tried to sink the ships. And so the hollow-eyed, and I'm quoting from a contemporary account, and so the hollow-eyed, hunger-blackened, tottering, half-dead creatures raised a cheer as the good ship Mountjoy broke through and, followed by 2 other vessels, brought relief at last. The mystery of God's rescue mission is that sometimes we think he's left it too late. As with Mary and Martha, waiting and waiting and waiting for Jesus to respond to their urgent, desperate message that they'd sent, until at length Jesus, having failed to appear, their brother Lazarus died. So there are times when it seems to us, with our limited understanding, that God has left it too late. Have you ever felt that? How you longed and prayed for God to step in and send an angel in whatever shape or form, but no help came, and the disaster you dreaded happened. But the Lord did arrive at Bethany, and some of us have climbed down into that cave where tradition says that Lazarus was buried, and we can imagine the scene as the Lord stood and wept beside the tomb. But he knew what he would do. The divine plan was perfect. The timing was just right. It was all in his hands. Only the Lord himself knows who this word is for this evening, but just because his timing is perfect, and just because he makes no mistakes, I have to say that there is someone in church this evening who's waiting and longing and praying for help to come. And you feel time is running out, and maybe no one else knows about it, and you're more and more concerned, and you're even tending to panic, and you're saying, Lord, please intervene, do something. And there's a deafening silence from heaven. No answer, no stir, nothing, no angel messenger, no word to tell you what to do. No door swinging open. My friends, I have to affirm that in spite of whatever delay, if you are on the right pathway and where God wants you, his answer when it comes will be with perfect timing. Our God is punctual, always punctual, never a minute too early, never a second too late. So rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Oh, rest in the Lord. And then thirdly, the angel God sends takes on just the role that is needed. In my first few exciting weeks at high school in the new and awe-inspiring science laboratory, where we 11-year-olds gazed at everything with wide-eyed wonder, my physics teacher, I recall, showed us some simple piece of apparatus which consisted of a glass tube to which were attached 6 other glass tubes, all of very different shapes. And water poured into one of these flowed into them all, and the lesson was something about water finding a common level, whatever the shape of the connected containers. What sticks in my head was that the liquid assumed exactly the shape of the different glass containers into which it was poured. Isn't God's help very like that? The grace he sends takes on just the shape of our need. And our needs are all so different, even more different than those variously, oddly shaped glass vessels. But God's grace poured out upon us fills up fully and with such ease and fluidity the cries and the desperation coming from our hearts. Jacob would soon learn that brother Esau was galloping to meet him with a force of 400 men. Laban had a few dozen, but 400? Horrors!
Help, Lord. Mercy. I could be annihilated and my whole family with ease, and left as food for the vultures and the desert sand dunes. Lord, help.
God gives him a vision of a heavenly host of angels, an army that surrounds him, guarding him. And trembling, Jacob takes courage and finds the heart and the strength to go on treading this terrible pathway of righteousness, which leads straight to the long dreaded face-to-face meeting with Esau, whom he so wickedly wronged 20 years before. But God is saying, I am with you. I am guarding you. Don't be afraid. You'll see on some other occasion that Jacob was afraid and found it just almost too hard to trust himself entirely to God, and fell back partly on his own ingenuity. Such is the perversity of our human heart. Peter needed someone to remove the chains from his wrists and ankles and open doors and take him past the sleeping guard. So that's what God provided. Paul needed a clear instruction. Don't be afraid, you'll bear witness to you in Rome. That is what God gave him. Joshua needed to know that this walled city of Jericho would be delivered into his hands. And so God sent him the captain of the Lord's host to meet him. With him, they were dispatched by Saul's superior forces, with the assistance of the skill and the knowledge of those horrors of the men that defied to save them to Saul. He needed something really dramatic and miraculous, as readily he must have taken. So according to Psalm 18, God sent a terrible thunderstorm, and the forked lightning struck the mountain sides, and the rocks and the boulders began crashing down, and the rain fell in such torrents that the rivulets, cascading down the cliff face, became streams, and forced back Saul's soldiers from their race, carrying the cover. God is never at a loss. And it doesn't matter what our need is, the Lord has